Confession of mine, it's been really one of the more difficult passages to preach through because there's so much depth in every chapter, and there's this high calling in the midst of suffering that God's Word calls us to. And today I want us to be able to grab hold of what it means to be a strong church. And when I talk about that, I want you to make it personal, because inasmuch as you know the Lord, or even you consider this your church home, that same call and principle to be a strong church is true for your life as it is for the people who are sitting around you, as it is for all of us who join together as the Church of Christ, specifically expressed at Millbrook. And so we're going to really look at the entire chapter. I'm going to do the best that I can to give us the feel of the movements of this chapter. But there are a lot of things here that are familiar to many Christians. Now, these are some great verses that are worthy to commit to memory. But the perspective that Peter gives is this reminder that the Church of Christ is the hope of the world, that it is the church who has been entrusted with the hope of the gospel that has then been called to share that hope with the world. And we know that in 1 Peter, Peter was addressing so much pain and suffering that it seemed to stymie their faith, that it was a detriment to them, that whenever they were walking through so much hardship, these believers were trying to put one foot in front of the other one. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them. How do we know that? Because whenever he ends his letter in a typical fashion in the ancient world, I'm going to look in verse 12. He says this: with the help of Silas, who was a co-worker, a journeyman with him, missionary, minister, prophet with the Apostle Paul, and then also within the sphere of relationships of Peter, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Did you catch what he just said? That the word was written here, this letter was given to us in our seasons of suffering and sorrow so we could be encouraged. And then there's this other phrase that's given to us. It's really an imperative statement, and he states it very succinctly, and it just says this: stand fast in that. Stand fast in it. What is the it? The grace of God. Well, how do we do that as a church? And from that, we want to work backwards from verse 1 and following. And I want to lay before you some things that I pray you'll open up your heart and your mind to seeing in a new light. Because when it comes to kind of the function of the church and what we're called to be, the only real way that we know to do that is through what God's Word has said. He has spoken, he's written down what he has spoken, and his word gives us clarity. The challenge is sometimes we approach God's word, if you're like me, you have experiences in your life, maybe with church, maybe religion, they may be good, they may even be bad, and we'll take those experiences and then we will project that upon what God's word says, and it kind of distorts what the word is saying. Today, as we take a step back, especially in this first portion of a scripture in chapter 5, I pray we'll really be challenged to feel the weight of what he is saying it means to be a strong church. If the church is the hope of the world and suffering is a threat to believers, God wants to take your suffering and your pain, and he wants to strengthen you so that you can still be resolute, you can be deepened in your walk with God, and you can still be a witness. That's what God wants for your life. But if you're a note taker like I am, there are three basic principles, and we've done a little bit more by way of on the screen today for you to look at the normal. But I've done that for a purpose so that we can really clearly see what he is saying in this first point about how to become a strong church and how to stay strong as a church. And that first point is this, that he focuses on in those first four verses, that it's the structure of the church. He talks about the structure of the church that is required to stand strong. And whenever you consider what he is saying here, he's talking about pastors, and then he's talking about as pastors given spiritual leadership to lead God's people. He then appeals to the heart of God's people. And you need both of those to be a strong church. But it seems for some people, when you read from chapter 4 to chapter 5, for this to kind of be out of place. Like, why would Peter talk about pastors in the middle of suffering when it seems as if he could have just ended his letter at the end of chapter 4 and verse 19? It would have been a great place to stop. But Peter has in his mind this thought that in the middle of suffering and in the middle of pain as it relates to God's people, that it is important for their leaders to stand strong if they, as a church, are going to stand firm. There's a statement. It goes something like this. If you strike the shepherd, you scatter the sheep. That if you strike the shepherd, you scatter the sheep, because God has ordained this world in which we live to be given to us and to be led with leaders, with systems. Now, if you think about the moon, I think it was a super moon last night that's supposed to shine. I looked it up, Googled what time to go outside and to look at this thing, only to read in the article, like, only those in Baltimore or something like that could get a good glimpse of this. I thought, what? How do they get, like, a glimpse of the super moon? And we don't. So I kind of was a little disappointed, but I think there's some other things to look at in September, like the blood moon. And again, just the moon and the sun, if you're like me, you may not know a ton about it, but it's a fascinating thing to consider that our planets and our stars and the sun and the moon are part of a solar, what? A solar system. When we think about our bodies, we are made up of complex and very functional systems. We have a circulatory system that without vessels and veins and a heart that pumps blood, we wouldn't be able to exist. We think of a respiratory system that with air that we breathe, that all of the things sometimes we don't even think about with our lungs, we exist and live within systems. God created that. I want you to consider this, that even in this world that is broken, God's created systems within government. That's what Peter is appealing to in chapter 2. There are systems within the workforce. There are leaders, and there are those of us who have been called to lead. And if you're not called to lead as a supervisor or a manager or a businessman, it's okay. You're still to be a leader for Christ, though, in your area of ministry. That's part of the system that we live in. Marriages are made of systems. God's system is this. You have a husband and a wife who come together in marriage. You procreate. You have children. And with all of that together, there's something healthy. There's something wonderful about it and very satisfying. Take that thought of systems and apply it to what Peter is saying here. That this God of systems even has systems within the church. There are systems within the church. He uses three words to describe the person and the function of a pastor. Now, there are different ways to describe a pastor in the New Testament. Primarily, though, here are the three ways that the Bible does that. You'll notice with me in the first verse, there's the word elder. Do you see that? Peter addresses elders. These are pastors. He's not talking about elderly people. He's not talking about senior adults. That word carries with it one who has lived a long time. But the emphasis is not on age. The emphasis is upon character. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share the glory to be revealed. Peter is saying that as somebody who has been called apart from my natural, normal life to follow the Lord as a disciple, I know that I have this calling in my life as an apostle, having seen the resurrected Christ, having given the testimony and the first sermon in the church in Acts chapter 2, I'm appealing to you not from an ivory tower, but from one who knows what suffering looks like, knows what pain looks like, and I'm appealing to your very heart, because what you do is vitally important to the life of the church. History says, and this is confirmed by a couple of church fathers, Tertullian and Origen, that Peter was crucified upside down, requesting to be turned upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. And it's this Peter who we often laugh at, if you're a student of God's word, who was so impulsive, who became so bold and courageous, but it came with its heartache and with its pain. He appeals to these elders. If you come from a denomination, let's say Presbyterian, if you're raised in that, you can see in the screen behind me that this word for elder comes from a word from which we get our English word, like a presbyteros. A Presbyterian. That's not to say the denomination comes from this word, but the understanding is if you've been raised in that or you're affiliated with it, they have elders. So this is not an uncommon word for you, but that's one of the words in which Peter uses, though, to emphasize the character of the man that God has called into a pastoral ministry context. There's a second word. Notice with me in verse 2. He says, be shepherds of God's flock. And that second word that's going on the screen, watch this, is a word that refers to a pastor like a shepherd. Literally, the rendering here is shepherd the flock. Psalm 23, help me with this if you know it. The Lord is my shepherd. There's something so endearing about that metaphor. I think it's one of the greatest metaphors in the Bible because God is our creator. For which Peter has said, God is our creator, has expressed himself as our shepherd. And in a very loving way, like a shepherd who is with his sheep, defends his sheep, provides for his sheep, tends to their needs, leads them where they need to go, lovingly, gently, but yet leading them, is the picture of what the Lord does in your life when you're a follower of Christ. Remember that the next time you feel like life's beating you up or you feel discouraged or lonely, that the Lord is my shepherd. What did King David say after that? I shall not want. Whenever you think of that promise, God is saying, as Peter affirms, Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd and the only shepherd for which we could find life. But Peter, I think, would have been thinking in the Old Testament about how God, especially in Ezekiel 34, was displeased with leaders who were not leading God's people. They had forfeited their responsibility to lead. And because of that, the sheep were scattering. And God says, I'm going to send a shepherd, and it would be the person of his son, to bind up the wounds of his people, to minister to them and to love on them. This is why I feel like everybody needs to have a church and a pastor in their life. Everybody needs to have somebody in their life for whom they know there is a spiritual person and being within them, an umbrella, if you will, of a covering for which somebody cares and ministers to their need. When you think about this, Peter, no doubt, saw Jesus suffer, knew that Jesus was the Messiah, gave his life to following the Lord, and was reminded that having done all of that, he still denied Jesus 3 times. And when we go to Israel next summer, we're going to go to a site there along the Sea of Galilee where there's a marking of where Jesus reinstated Peter into the ministry. It's that scene for which Peter would have been thinking of, I think, when he wrote this verse, when he had so denied the Lord and messed up. Do you remember what Jesus asked him 3 times? Peter, do you love me? And Peter initially said, yes, Lord, I love you. And then by the end of it, he just says, Lord, thou know. Thou alone knows. You know the answer, Lord. And each time Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. I want to say to us that a primary role and responsibility of being a pastor is the teaching of God's word. There is a temptation today because of all the expectations that are placed upon pastors to circumvent that process, to just say, I can just put something together or it'll all just come together. But what we do if the gathered church is really, really important. It's like really, really important. And it just depends on how you were raised. Some of you were raised where the word was primary. Some of us were raised where the only thing we thought about was we couldn't wait till the preacher got done. And I know you don't ever have that temptation here, but you may have been raised in that setting. But you know what we are doing, including myself, we are setting ourselves under the authority of Scripture. And without God's word, our system cannot function. We need the word, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. But primary, we come together and we gather in the name of Christ to hear His word, to worship Him, to give, and to be among the community. And it's the word that unites us. Whenever God judged His people, He judged them in a harsh way in the Old Testament. We won't take the time to go there, but if you were to hold the book of Malachi in one hand, representing the end of the Old Testament, and then Matthew representing the beginning of the New Testament, there's a span of some 400 years. And you know, the greatest judgment that God brought on His people wasn't the removal of King Zedekiah from the throne, although that was horrific. It wasn't the destruction of the city walls, although that was revealing. They had lost all of their defenses against the enemy. And it wasn't even the demolition of the temple, which represented the presence of God, which was an awful reminder symbolically of how far they had removed themselves from the Lord. The greatest judgment was none of those things. It was this, that God stopped speaking to His people. And so for 400 years, there was not another prophet. There was not another pastor. There was no other word from God. There was a judgment of the famine of the hearing of the word. And here's what I believe as we wrap up 1 Peter. I think we have that famine in our own land. And we're seeing vestiges of people who are saying this. You know what? When I go to church, I like want to learn something about the Bible. And I want to learn something about the Bible because it helps me know something about God. We can't get this at any other place or phase in our life. And when we come, we want to know who God is. That's why it is important that we shepherd the flock. And as we sit under the word, we hear what God wants to do in our lives. Notice that is a verb. This is the function of the pastor. Quickly, notice verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing. That word there brings us to the third definition or understanding of a pastor. And this is a word from which we get a concept of like an Episcopalian. It's not to say the denomination came from this word. It's to say that the idea of how they are structured. This is the word for a bishop. A bishop. Now, there are some people who use that title and retain that title as a bishop, mostly Catholic in nature, will think of themselves and their leaders or pastors as a bishop. But we don't normally think about this. There are some denominations who refer to their pastors as a bishop. But this is an important word. And before we move on, I want to say something about God's system. That God has called men to lead, lovingly lead His church, but they must lead. Otherwise, pastors are just teaching. They're removed, even in their teaching, from all the hurts and the pains of the people for which God has called them, but they don't really give any leadership. That's a leadership word. Watching over them. And whenever God calls pastors, He calls them to lead. And I want you to understand that it is a calling. I surrendered to it when I was 17. Nobody in my family had ever been in ministry. I was not looking to be a pastor. I just wanted to live my life for God. And over a year, between God's word and people in my life, it became clear to me that if I was going to be obedient to God, I needed to surrender full time to being a pastor. I was blessed because we had a great pastor growing up. He loved the Lord, and he also ministered to our family and our needs. And he was bigger than life. And it was that kind of an influence that I had when I thought about a pastor. And I always looked at the pastor as one who was entrusted to lovingly lead. And he also modeled that for us. That's why Peter says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example. The idea is there's no room for a dictator pastor. But listen, there's no room for dictatorship, period, within the body of Christ. But leadership comes with authority, and authority means leading, yes, lovingly leading, necessarily by love, you still have to lead. It's kind of like that expression, that proverb that says this, not the book of Proverbs, but another one, another pithy saying, that he who thinks he is leading with no one following is only taking a walk. Like when you think about being a pastor, our goal, like a shepherd, walking in step with the people of God to pursue what God has for us. Somebody has to say, there's the way, and chart the course, and communicate clearly and compellingly, this is what we must do as God's people. And God's doing that. Next week, I'm going to be sharing, and I pray it's as clear as I've been and I can since I've been here, about where we are as a church and how you are a vital part of that. But this is the function and the system God has given to us. I want to pause. I want to say this. We are moving on. But this is important, very important. With the shape that our churches are in, many of them, here's a question. Could it be possible that some churches are in the shape they're in because they've chosen to get into that shape themselves? And when you don't follow the system God has ordained, you always inhibit growth and you always take away what God has given for our life and you kick against it. And what happens is God will say, you can have it your way. I'm blessed to serve a church that loves the Lord, that seeks God, and we believe our best days are before us. We're 130 years young, going to be 131 in October. None of us are going to probably celebrate the next 100th year mark that's here, another 100 years. If the Lord tarries, it's not about us, but we're here for this season. But what we must champion is in this system, God is at work, and there's this humility, there's this servant heart that's called to lead. But nonetheless, this is the way God has given us this structure. I want you to notice in verses 5 and 7, I've given you this first thought, the structure of the church that's required to be strong. But I want you to look at the spirit that God has called us to have. Quickly, the spirit of the church. Now, when you think about the spirit of a church, you can think of a sour disposition. You can think of people who are disgruntled, folks who are bitter, people who are just mad at each other. I pray that's not your experience. I don't believe it's this experience at Millbrook. But notice the corrective to that. In verse 5, he says, in the same way, you who are younger, who's younger? Well, we don't really know. It could be the age is a state of mind, but most likely here, Peter is thinking about folks who were in age younger, new to the faith, coming within the church. And he says to them, submit yourselves to the elders or to the pastors. Again, who does God place spiritual responsibility and authority to? The pastor. Deacons have a place within the church, spiritual leadership, but they're not in the position of what God has said has been entrusted to the pastor here. Same thing with committees made up of God's people. Committees are good if they're serving the functions of God's people, but committees are not biblical in the sense that God mandated them, and he certainly never gave a full-on authority to them. It's like a friend of mine who was at a church struggling, and he said that he was trying to get a feel, and really what he was saying, trying to get a feel for the spirit of the church. And he said he's having problems. And I asked him, well, what is going on? He said, well, our structure calls to have 30 committees, and I'm trying to fill all of these names because this is what we have to do. And I said, well, what's the challenge? He said, we're only running about 25 people. But let's just move on. This is what we got to do. So the Lord had to work within his heart, get spiritual leadership to say, church family, we've got to change that in a way that we're promoting the work of God. But you know what gets in the way of good, healthy relationships? Make this personal. Students, you know what gets in the way of good, healthy friendships at school or on the university campus or even in marriages? Our own pride. And you know what the Bible says here? Clothe yourselves with humility. If the choice is to follow, which that is the choice for all of us, I've never followed blindly a man ever in my life, but I've tried to respect the authority and the leadership God's given them. But notice he says here, with that though, there's this heart disposition, and that is one of humility. The moment you or I start making a relationship or making a choice about me, or about my preference, and we dig in over it, we stop with a heart of unity, and we start seeing a fractured relationship. You can mark it down. Next time you're in a group, let's say you're at school, you're in some club, you're discussing something, as soon as somebody says something that just shouts out, I'm taking over, and it's my way or the highway, you're going to feel this. It may not be verbal, but you'll feel this inward groan. Why is that? Because it's so toxic to relationships. And the Bible says you are to clothe yourself with humility in the same way you physically clothe yourself. Today, when we dress ourselves, it's a reminder that there's a spiritual dress that we must wear, a spiritual clothing, and that is the spirit of humility. Notice the Bible says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That goes both ways, and it's reciprocated. That it is reciprocated in the way that you treat me and I treat you and we treat one another. That no person is without the need of someone else in their life. Notice this proverb, God opposes the proud, but what does he do? He shows favor, or the idea of grace, to the humble. As football begins and we think about that, there's always the sight of which somebody is trying to tackle perhaps a wide receiver, and at the very end, he will stiff arm that receiver. You'll see that play, and that person with all of his leveraged strength coming at the receiver, trying to tackle him, a simple stiff arm can just knock that person right back on his feet. And here's the metaphor. Peter is saying, when you in life are suffering, or whenever it's difficult, if you will choose to submit yourself to the Lord, God will receive you. But if you do not open your heart up to Him, God is going to extend His arm to keep you where you are until you get to the end of yourself, or I get to the end of myself, and we recognize our need for Him. And you know what that word is? It goes back again to placing yourself up and under the leadership God's given you in your life. Peter talks about this in his second chapter, mentioned that moment ago, in the government, in the home, at work. And you know who our model was? Jesus Himself. He fully surrendered to God the Father, even to the death of a cross, gave His all so you and I can find forgiveness of sin and meeting. And here's the thing. Whenever you're knocked down as a Christian, you always have a way up. But when you're down and out, it's not the lowest point that you will go as a believer. Because when you feel discouraged and you feel like you've just been knocked back, God, by His grace, will lift you up. Matter of fact, that's the only time He can lift you up, when you've willingly submitted yourself to Him. And sometimes we only see our need for Him whenever we've been knocked back. And that is where trials come in, and God can use it for our good. But a strong church is a church that has the right spirit. It is a church that honors the structure of spiritual leadership, and it is a church that has the right spirit within its relationships. I'm going to give you a third and final, listen good, listen clearly before we go to prayer, third thing in these few verses, because he says this, that the true bent of humility, starting here, verse 6 following, is humbling ourselves under His hand. And when He lifts us up, we will know that we cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. But I'm putting in that contrast right there in verse 8. Be alert and be of a sober mind. That is not to say be aware and don't be inebriated. It's saying have the right mindset. That's what he normally comes to within his letter. Know that in your life you have an enemy. You have a terror of your spiritual life. If I could shout this so loudly that I would guarantee we would all walk away getting this principle, I would. It's a reminder for all of us, when you read here in verse 8, we have an enemy. You have an enemy. It is not your husband. It is not your wife. It's not your children. It's not your crazy neighbor. It's not your crazy coworker. And it's not that person in church that's bothering you. Yes, people can cause problems, because sometimes people are full of problems and they don't deal with them. Not minimizing that. But there's a spiritual realm God has called us to operate in. Church family, listen to this. No matter where you are spiritually speaking, look at the source of your greatest problem in life. Your enemy, the what? Help me out now. Your enemy, the? Your enemy, the devil. Listen, this is not the picture of like the angel and a raiment of light. You've seen that commercial here, tempting someone towards good. And then you got this little guy dressed up in a red costume with a pitchfork and horns. You might be thinking, I know that person. No, That is not the image here. This, for what Peter is saying, this is far darker and deeper and sinister and as real as you and I are looking at each other right now. You say, but that's scary. Yes, it is. Because when you become a believer, there is someone who spends his every waking day thinking about how he can ruin your life. Now, let me speak to the cigarette smokers for a moment. You don't have to say amen. But listen, I used to think sometimes we had a generation of people who used to smoke because tobacco was so common, whether it's in the military or in other facets of life. That does not make you an unkind or insensitive or Christian person. It is a bad habit. And it is something for which isn't the best for your body. But the reason I'm going to point it out to you is because have you seen the commercials for this stuff lately? I mean, it used to be like the public service announcement, just, you know, briefly, stop smoking, Surgeon's General warning, it's bad for your health. Oh, but no more. It's like they go on the full gamut of someone's diagnosed with cancer and they're smoking. Listen, to see a commercial, it's profound and it's dark. Here's the thing that I think is interesting. They put that warning on the cigarette pack, and you know what? Every time, they're still smoking it because it's, for a lot of folks, it's been such a part of their life. Again, know the spirit in which I'm talking about this. But something that is, if it's as half as toxic as they say that it is, think about that. But we, when it comes to the evil one, we treat him as if he's just somebody we should love and respect and just stay away from. Listen, we are to resist him. That's verse 9. And stand firm in the faith. Because there's not enough Surgeon General warnings to prepare us for the destruction that the enemy wants to bring on our marriages and our families and our homes and our churches and our communities. You say this, Philip, you're just one of these folks who are looking for a demon behind every bush. Well, let me tell you, for every person who has that frame of mind, there's about 100 people who they don't see the devil coming. If he's got a sign with pitchforks, I'm coming to tear your family apart. They'll open the front door, invite him right on in, and he'll sit in the living room and have a party. And meanwhile, they're wondering why their inner world and their life looks the way that it does. Can somebody say amen? Now, I want you to know that within my own heart, this is as real to me as it is to you. Because the evil one is no respecter of persons. But I do believe that he has as his greatest target those of Christian influence. And I believe he also has every professing believer. Listen, why would he spend all of his time with those who are already in the world? He's already got them. You say, but Philip, this is getting worse. No, well, look at the imagery. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That word for devour is the same word used in the book of Jonah when Jonah thought he was going to run away from God. And what happened? He was swallowed up in the mouth of a big fish. Listen, that may sound strange to you. I believe that. And when you're God, you can do anything that you want to do, even including swallowing someone up all in one gulp. Peter is saying, some of you are so defenseless in your pain, you're vulnerable, you are very fragile in your faith, and the enemy is roaring like a lion. You know, there's something about the devil that is interesting, among other things. But we're introduced to him as a serpent. He's sinister, he's sneaky, slithery, slimy. A good snake is a dead snake. When you think about, that's how he's introduced to us in the garden, but now he's like a lion. And there's something about a lion, he's the king of the what? He's the king of the jungle. Here Peter is saying, this lion is so magnificent and beautiful. He's at the top of the food chain. He is prowling for you, and he would not seek you if he didn't think that he could have you. You say, but Philip, this is utterly and completely depressing. I just want you to be sober and alert about this. Because to be casual is to set yourself up against the complete trap of the evil one. But there is good news. Because we have family of believers, notice in verse 9, who are also suffering. And there's this This great God who through Christ is the chief shepherd of His church. He is the general of His church and He will not abandon us. And through His Holy Spirit has given you and me all we need to withstand the enemy. Let me give you a word of encouragement. You're walking through temptation. You're walking through heartache. You say, but I can't change. Yes, you can by God's grace. I want to give that to you. Because the enemy will lie to you. He will deceive you. He will, in a million different ways, whisper negative things into your mind. And if you entertain him for a moment, pretty soon he'll take over the whole house of your mind. And when you think about the alertness of the enemy, we can still resist him. The Bible says he'll flee from you. And we can stand firm in the faith. I want to give you one final word, encourage you before we go to prayer. This verse meant something to me a couple of years ago. It was really important because it was the toughest time in my ministry life. I have mentors in ministry and others who for 30 and 40 years, much smarter than I am, been down the road, great speakers, authors who said this, Philip, we've never seen anything like what you're walking through. I felt like I could do nothing to salvage the situation, and within a couple weeks of being reassigned, uprooting my family to a new place for 3 years, three long years, all I can tell you is that there were, it seemed like, trials on every hand. It was like nobody could really understand. It brought me to the depth of my calling. It rearranged what my greatest priorities were in life. It refined me. It reshaped me. I can just only say to you, it was a very dark place, but I found God to be faithful. And I remember a day when I read this verse and I put the date there. It was October the 27th and I put down the year right beside it. And I saw something here I want to share with you. Would you read this with me? And the God of all what? The God of all grace, who called you. You may not be called in a full-time ministry. You used to have been called to be a son and a daughter of the Lord. Students, you've been called in Christ. After you have suffered a little while, and suffering will come into your life, after you have suffered a little while, Christ will Himself restore you. You know what I needed and what I loved in that moment? Is that if God could see everything in my life, He could just in a moment just change it by willing it to happen. And He could send other people, and He does use other people to encourage us. But sometimes other people and other good things is not enough. It's His Spirit, and it's this awareness that the Lord is with you in that moment that will set your heart free like nothing else. And that's what I felt like. There were Sundays at times I would get up and I'd be one song away from preaching, thinking, boy, how am I ever going to be able to just communicate? How am I going to be able to do it? And God, through His Spirit, would always give me exactly what I needed. That's why we call it grace. But I thought, Lord, You won't send someone to do it in your place. You'll come personally. And You have a purpose in this. Would You take this away today? That no matter the trial you come through, you may not make sense of it and the heartache may be deep and you're going to carry it with you forever, but it's not meaningless. And when you've experienced loss in your life or pain, it's important to you because it shapes who you are. But as a believer by God's grace, He's taking you on a journey. He uses the word mending here. That's a fisher's term. It's the idea of fishermen at the end of the day of casting their nets would then spend time mending the broken nets and repairing it. Do you feel like sometimes there are things taken out of your life that you need God to repair and to restore? If you're a human being and you've lived life long enough, you would say yes. And when you think about this, He says not only will He restore you, He'll make you strong, firm, and steadfast. He's talking about a foundation within God's household. He wants to make you a trophy of His grace, to make you strong. No wonder Peter then says, to Him be the power forever and ever. And that's a good word because no matter the power, no matter the difficulty, the pain that is utterly real in your life, it is not greater than that of the Lord. I gave you a statement last week, and I'm going to give it to you again. Corrie ten Boom. There's not a pit where God's love is not greater. There's not a pit so deep that God's love is not greater still.